Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, we stand amazed at the salvation that you've given to each one of us. Thank you that we stand forgiven, that we stand free to serve you and love you. Thank you that we have the Holy Spirit within us. Thank you that the Holy Spirit illumines your word to us. And now we come into your word. And I pray for your Holy Spirit's ministry of illuminating his word to us. And I pray that our hearts may be opened to respond to whatever you have for us today. And we commit this hour to you that everything that is said may be spirit controlled and Christ honoring. And we'll pray for that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Working through what I call the 10 landmarks of Israel's history. And as you recall, it begins with the calling of Abraham in God choosing this one man and his family to redeem the world unto himself. And then we come to the second of Israel's consecration, in which while Israel had been steeped in their enslavement there for 400 years, now God, in his perfect timing, redeems a people for himself and calls out a nation to be his representative to the world. And how that begins is through this important event of the Passover. We talked about this where for the Old Testament Israel, the Passover event becomes their salvific moment when they, as a nation, individually as well as corporately, become the people of God. And they're entrusted with an important task of representing him in the world. And this is where they also become a nation, where they enter into a formal agreement with the Lord to represent him in the world. And the way that they would do that is to what? Live in obedience to God's commands. And we talked about this important covenant ceremony between God and Israel that we call the Mosaic Covenant. And then the basis of that covenant are the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, remembering the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, and honoring your father and mother so that it may go well with you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and so on. When we think about the sixth commandment, for example, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery, because both of this life and marriage are considered to be holy before the Lord, a sanctity of life and of marriage. Boy, is that coming under attack in our society today? Like no other time in our history, it is America's Holocaust and just the devaluing of life. And we have made it a political issue when it shouldn't be a political issue at all. It's a matter of life that God's people ought to be emphasizing. And boy, has the sanctity of marriage come under a great attack, yes? And so we are living in a consequential times. Okay. I do want to emphasize this. I think when I taught on this, there was a little bit of confusion still. I can kind of see it in some of your eyes. And so I do want to speak a little bit about this, and that is the Sabbath, which was given by God as a sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Much like circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic Covenant that was given to Israel, that the Sabbath was given to Israel as a sign of the Mosaic Covenant, that one day Jesus Christ will complete and to fulfill, yes? And when we think about this important concept of the Sabbath, how do I want to say this? You know, Barry in the back, let me say it this way, let me put it on Barry. Barry had some really good questions regarding the Sabbath, and so I do want to... Barry, do you have a mic with you? And if you can articulate that question that you have, I think that represents the question on the minds of many people today. So go ahead and ask that question, please.
Yes, I guess I'm going to be going to be the outspoken person that's asking a lot of questions to you. I have friends even here and friends elsewhere that the Sabbath issue is a can be a very sticky issue. It polarizes a lot of people. And so I, again, was here when you said the comment about the Sabbath was a set in place for the Israelites, and mm-hmm. so and how it's not I don't want to say it in such a bad way, but it's not really applicable as far as the you know, the logistics, the semantics of all of those, you know, when is it that we're supposed to be doing that,
yes.
and how,
yes.
and all that, mm-hmm. and so it's polarized a lot of people, mm. even here in this class,
yeah.
and in our friends and all that. So,
very good. Thank you for that.
It just is. I think we need to be hearing more mm-hmm. about how. You know what you said. We need to get a little bit more on that to have some of a better comfort with that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let me spend a little time. Yes, ma'am. Way back there. Could you use a mic to ask that question so that those in the Zoom class can hear?
So when Jesus came,
yes.
Then we're supposed to follow the Abrahamic covenant. And so it seems like we don't have to celebrate the Sabbath and we don't have to follow the Ten Commandments per se, because we're taking Jesus as holy each and every day and trying to live through him with our heart. And then, therefore, we want to be obedient just because we love him.
I'm sorry, I missed the first part of your statement.
So now we're following the Abrahamic covenant. We're not following the Mosaic covenant when Jesus Christ came back.
No. Abrahamic covenant was given as a foundational promise to the Israelites, yes? And then the Mosaic covenant was something that was added on top of the Abrahamic covenant to serve a purpose for a time.
Right. It was during that time to serve those laws, to obey their
yes.
God, mm-hmm. so that they would have a relationship with God each mm-hmm. and every day.
Mm-hmm.
But my interpretation from my teacher that we're studying Exodus, she was saying that when Jesus Christ came back, then the law, we didn't have to follow the law because now we have a new heart and a new life with
That's
Jesus.
That's right. So the Sabbath is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament for believers to obey. That's something that's significant, isn't it? Right? Every other of the Ten Commandments is also repeated in the New Testament except for the Sabbath. Because Sabbath was given to a people at a time for a specific purpose. And when Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, there is no more Sabbath to observe. Now, the principle is there. That which was a type in the Old Testament, that is, that the Israelites were to set aside a day to honor the Lord at a time when, living in an agrarian society where all the pagan nations were working 7 days a week. And what God was teaching them was, I'm bringing you into a land that is wholly dependent on me and my provision. Remember in Egypt how that was a land that was irrigated by the Nile River? They're coming into a land now that was wholly dependent on the rains. For his prosperity. And God was saying to the Israelites, I'm the one who provides the rains in your land. And if you remain obedient to me and honor me, then I will bless you even more than your Gentile neighbors. And that was a way of recognizing the Lord as a sovereign over the land. And that was given for a time until Christ came and fulfilled the law. Now, what the whole point of the Sabbath is that every day now is to be holy unto the Lord. It's not that one day is more important than the other 6 days, but that all 7 days is a holy day unto the Lord, that we're to experience the Sabbath rest that Christ has given to us and fulfilled in us. That every day that you and I trust and obey, that you and I can experience the supernatural peace of God. That makes sense? Okay? Now, people often confuse setting aside one day to worship the Lord. We do that on Sunday. Why? Not because of a Sabbath, but because of what? The Lord's resurrection. Exactly right. Okay? So taking a day off for a matter of spiritual disciplines is good. It's good. There's nothing wrong with that. As the Apostle Paul says, I buffet my body to make it my slave. And so spiritual disciplines are good. But when we make that into something that is prescriptive for all of us to obey, now it's a whole different issue of legalism. Does that make sense? Yes? Any other follow-up questions regarding that? And I promise, I will never embarrass you for disagreeing with me or asking questions. Yes? Dan.
Hello.
Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
I have a question. My wife, I think, has another one. Mm-hmm. It's more of a thought. You mentioned last week that Jesus did healing on the Sabbath on purpose.
Uh-huh.
And I was thinking, is that perhaps because Jesus wanted to make a point that he is the true Sabbath
mm-hmm.
rest?
That's exactly right.
Is it okay?
That is a fulfillment of that which the Sabbath typified.
Okay.
Yeah? Very good.
Well, it's just a thought. I have friends that actually go to church here, and they believe that the Sabbath, although it was spelled out in the Old Covenant, that it was instituted somehow at creation. And that's how they work around explaining mm-hmm. how there's still some kind of effect mm-hmm. to us today.
Yeah.
But you kind of explain that spiritual discipline doesn't mean you just don't do anything mm-hmm. because you're under grace, but there are things that you do need to do. My question would have been,
yeah.
how do you address someone who is so adamant that because yes. it was instituted at creation, we mm-hmm. all have to still have
yeah,
this?
Yeah, very good, very good. Now, you have to understand when the Pentateuch was written, including Genesis. When was it written? It was written by whom?
Moses.
By Moses. this was when the law was instituted. Correct? And so when Moses wrote the 5 books of the Pentateuch, he was writing for benefit of the Israelites, looking backwards at what even the creation represented, right? That the Sabbath was given by God for the Israelites because now in 6 days of creation, that the creation was complete, yes? And that God rested on the seventh day. It wasn't because he was tired, right? It was simply as a way of saying that what God meant to create, he finished in 6 days, that everything was good, okay? And that's what the creation connection is. That makes sense? Yeah. Any other comments or questions on that? And by the way, you know, as circumcision, that was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, that also became a means of legalism in the church. Remember the book of Galatians? When some of the Judaizers wanted to make everyone Jews, if you will, even Gentiles, after coming to faith, they wanted to circumcise them. And Paul forbids specifically, no, it is not right for you to be circumcised because it doesn't mean anything for you. It became a means of legalism. Same thing with the Sabbath. How we're trying to make Sabbath a means of sanctification for even Gentile believers. And Paul actually forbids Gentiles from observing the Sabbath. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians. I'm sorry, not Galatians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, when the Gentile believers were wanting to become legalistic by what they were achieving. Having come out of a pagan religion, they also wanted to paganize the Christian faith. And so look at this in verse 16 of chapter 2, where Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up. With idle notions, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The whole point is, now that Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath, there is no Sabbath for us to observe. The Sabbath in Christians is like this. At no point the two shall ever meet. Okay, so it becomes more of a false notion of what we are to do as a church. Okay, and why I'm saying that is because there is a renewed focus on the Sabbath by a lot of young people these days. A lot of books are being written by pastors and even spiritual gurus emphasizing the need for the Sabbath rest. And I think I know what they mean. They mean well to emphasize in our busy world how important it is for us to take time to focus on the Lord and our walk with Him. That's well and good, but that is not the Sabbath rest that is given in the Bible. Does that make sense? Yes? Okay. So, going back to this, yeah, I can say so much more, okay, but you get my drift, okay? Okay, so we come to the fourth of the landmarks today that is really unpleasant. It's a hard topic. But remember I talked about the landmarks of even our country, that really focusing on the things that we have been through as a nation in the past. Even though it's a painful past, nevertheless, it is a part of our past, and that includes our slavery. That's a dark period in our history as a nation, and yet knowing and studying about it really is important, isn't it? So that we don't make the same mistakes that we have in the past. And so this one was given regarding Israel. This was regarding how Israel, after having come out of Egypt and God providing them and setting them on a journey to go into the promised land, and yet because of their lack of faith in God, did not get to go into the promised land. And so what they would do as a generation would be to spend the next 40 years in the wilderness. And that was a great lesson for the Israelites to learn, not only for that generation, but the subsequent generations thereafter. Put your finger here and go to Psalm 95. This is one of the psalms that are repeated many times in the New Testament. Look at Psalm 95 with me. Where the psalmist is looking back towards that wilderness generation that failed the Lord. Look at this in verse, I'll start with verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And this psalm would be repeated in many generations thereafter. For example, turn to Hebrews chapter 3 with me, where the first generation Jewish believers were in a very similar spot of not entering into the promise that God had given for them. And so look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, where he begins by repeating the same quotation from Psalm 95. Look at what the writer says. Look at verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, you know what? Let me start with verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. Now, here's a question. Are these believers? You bet. These are holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is a faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So he applies this Psalm 95 this way. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And so the author applies it this way for his generation. In verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. let me finish this chapter. Verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first, as just has been said. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? Meaning, were they not all those that God had redeemed through the Passover? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that none, they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter. Why? Because of their unbelief. Therefore, let me read one more verse. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, meaning that which the Sabbath rest typified in the Old Testament, that for now, for every generation, there is that Sabbath rest-like rest that every generation gets to experience. That every generation gets to actually experience that which was a Sabbath rest unto God. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. What an amazing reminder, the importance of obedience to God. When God is commanding us to obey him in this generation, that when you and I obey him on a daily basis, on a moment-to-moment basis, that we enter into that which described is God's rest as we trust and obey. Yes? And so you ever come to a point where God is calling you to do something that you know will be difficult, that you know would honor the Lord, and yet it will come at a cost? And in spite of the hardship that is coming, you actually step into God's obedience, and you actually go forward, and you do experience the hardships and the consequences that may come with that. And yet, what God provides in the midst of that is what? God's supernatural peace. As Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Same word. Okay, that you see throughout the Old Testament. And that's what was typified throughout the Old Testament for the Hebrews. And so we come to this important event that is found in the book of Numbers. How many of you know what the book of Numbers is about? It can be the most boring book ever to read, yeah? There are a lot of numbers. It's when the Israelites had come out of Egypt. God wanted to actually take a census of how many people actually came out and how many people actually headed towards the promised land. And God is a very orderly God, isn't he? And he wanted to make sure that everything was done orderly. And so he wanted Moses to take a census of those that came out of Egypt, especially the fighting men. How many of the fighting men do we have to represent us as we go into war? And God provides everything. And notice in chapter 1:1-10, what you see is God's provision. God providing all the means that they needed to obey the Lord. He will provide all the things that they need for that trip and for going forward into the promised land. And it is like us. God never commands us to do anything that he himself has not provided us with the means of obedience, yes? And so that can be seen, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, when Peter says, God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. We often think that God has saved us and then kind of left us to ourselves to do everything that we need to obey God. But that's far from truth. In fact, when God has called us to himself, God has also given us everything that we need spiritually to do what God commands us to do. And so what you see in the book of Numbers is God's provision for the journey that God had called them to embark on. But there was a postponement of entrance into Canaan, the wilderness, because of this great sin that the Israelites committed. And that's what I want you to focus on today. And so when you come to the book of Numbers, this rebellion of the Israelites is epitomized in this one event that is found in Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 and 14. Well, the context is God, through Moses, chooses 12 spies to go in and spy out the land that God's about to give them. God's already promised, I'm going to give you that land. In fact, I've given it to Moses already. So I'm going to command you to go in and take possession of that which I'm about to give you. And the question is, would these 12 spies come back with a good report or a bad report? And what did they do? They came back with a bad report, didn't they? Right? And the rest of the Israelites actually followed these 10 spies who came back with a bad report. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a good report. But instead of choosing to follow Caleb and Joshua, they all chose to follow the 10 spies. They came back with a bad report and saying, no, the land that God is bringing us into is good. It is exceedingly good with honey, with everything that God's promised. But yet there are giants in the land. We can't do it. We can't do it. We'll be enveloped by all those who are living in the land, and God has brought us out to die here in the desert. So turn with me to Numbers 13. Let me just pick a few verses here. Look at Numbers 13. Look at Numbers 13, 17. Where Moses says, go up through the Negev and unto the hill country. See what the land is like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak or few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. And then after 40 days, look at verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. But here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live in the sea, near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him and him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites, what, a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land that we explored devours those living in it, and all the people we saw there are of great size. And we even saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. The question was, who would the Israelites follow? Caleb and Joshua, or the 10 spies who came back with a bad report? Look at chapter 14, verse 1. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. And all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly and said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said this to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. isn't that amazing how we tend to glorify things in the past, things that God has delivered us from? You know, I hear a lot of Christians say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I can't do anything. No, the exact opposite is true, right? Before Christ, all you can do is sin. You have no means of obeying the Lord. But after you're saved, you've now given everything that you need to obey God, yes? And so the ability to do right is not being given to us by the Holy Spirit. In fact, you can do everything the Lord calls you to do. That's the point, isn't it? Look at this in verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly there, and Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire assembly, "The land that we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole Israelite assembly talked about what? Stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs that I performed among them?" What signs? They had just witnessed what? The 10 plagues of delivering them out of Egypt. They had just explored what? It witnessed the splitting of the Red Sea. And they also saw God provide with manna from heaven and water in the desert. And yet they were so quick to what? Turn away from the Lord. But isn't that just like us? How many times have we said, "I don't know if I can really overcome this situation." when God had just done it. You know, and I don't know if God will actually help me to meet my financial needs this month. When God's done it time and time again, you know, we tend to ask the same questions, don't we? And so here is their situation here, and God gets really angry. But by the way, does God get angry? Yes, he does. Look what happens here. Look what God says to Moses. He says in verse 12, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." God, in his anger, actually says something. He says, "Moses, I'm really tired of these people. I'm going to strike them all dead, and I'm going to start over with you." And what was Moses' response? "You can't do that. Why? Because your reputation is at stake. This is about who you are." And the Lord repeats back to God what God has said to himself back in Exodus. The Lord is what? Compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger, abounding in his chesed, right? And so he reminds him of that. By the way, do we need to be reminding of God for who he is when we pray? It's not because God doesn't know who he is. But in repeating back to him his character, what does that do to us? It changes our hearts. You know what God was doing to Moses? He was asking God, asking Moses, "I want you to really step up and be the go-between. I want you to be a priest unto these people. I want you to learn how to intercede and be a leader." And so Moses breaks out in the intercessory prayer of representing his people. Look what Moses says in verse 17. "Now, may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love." This is where the Hebrew word chesed comes along. "In accordance with your chesed, forgive the sin of the people, just as you have pardoned them from the time that they have left Egypt until now." And so Moses begs God to forgive them. Because Moses says, "Lord, if you destroy these people, what will the pagans say about you? How you could not take care of your own people and be faithful to your people." And so look what God says in response to Moses' prayer in verse 20. "The Lord replied, 'I have forgiven them as you asked.'" Isn't that amazing? God is so quick to forgive. But it does not mean that there are no consequences to the sins that they had committed. Yes? Forgiveness does not always equal what? Consequences. Oftentimes, the consequences can be long-lasting, even lifelong. And yet, here's the good news, that God can be redemptive even in his consequences. Yes? For example, let's say a high school girl gets pregnant out of wedlock. And the baby born to that girl, of course, that girl's life would never be the same. And she will bear the consequences of that of that baby being born for the rest of her life. And yet, God can be redemptive even in that. Amen. And that she can be the most wonderful gift that that mother will raise and be part of that girl's life, the baby's life. And so, what I always remind the students is that God's forgiveness does not mean that there are no consequences. The consequences that we bear may last a lifetime. And we often live in a society where we think, well, I'll do it. I'll do whatever I want. And then I'll ask the Lord for forgiveness. Then he'll forgive me. Well, yes, he can forgive you. But the consequences of that may be long-lasting. God is a forgiving God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the promise he gives. But the consequences of that may last a lifetime. So look what he says. He says, I have forgiven them. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs that I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me these 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land that I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land that he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. And since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valley, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more, who has counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land that I swore with uplifted hand to make your name, except Caleb son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun. Now, as for your children that you said will be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land that you have rejected. But you, your bodies, will fall in the desert. And catch this, your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. Wow. Is God to be taken seriously? The answer is absolutely yes. And here is what they forfeited. This had nothing to do with their salvation. Because if going into Canaan was their salvation, then who else didn't get to go in? Moses didn't get to go in. So this has nothing to do with their salvation, but has everything to do with missing out on the blessings that could have been theirs. Of going into the promised land and seeing all of the fruits of what God's promised, yes? So here's what I want to leave with you today, and that is, what is it that you and I are forsaking and giving up as a result of not obeying the Lord? What is God calling us to do? How many Christians actually live their Christian lives and on their deathbed, so many of them die with a great regret of not having served the Lord better. We're so busy with our own agenda, with our own life priorities, and yet how many of us actually miss out on what could have been our lives? I love what the Apostle Paul says at the end of his life in 2 Timothy when he says, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but to all who have what? Longed for his appearing. That should be the goal of every believer, yes? That we should long to see the Lord. And by the way, the Apostle Paul, even Jesus' life, when he died, his earthly life, he was probably around 37 years of age. And yet he lived a full life, didn't he? He says, it is finished. And he was able to face his father. Yeah? And how that's the way we ought to live our lives. And so what I wanted to focus on was this. The epitome of Israel's rebellion can be seen in Kadesh Barnea. But the wonderful thing about God's faithfulness is the epitome of God's faithfulness to his covenant stands in strong contrast to that event. And that can be seen in the Balaam oracles. And let me just summarize the Balaam oracles is, turn with me, Numbers 22. If you ever get a chance to read this at home, it's one of those sections in the Bible where you come to and you go, what? What's going on here? Where God uses even a donkey to convey his message. Remember this story? Let me just read a few passages from a sprinkle through this. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab. Plains of Moab was right before the Promised Land. They were almost looking into the Promised Land and seeing where they were to go in. And they could actually taste it and see it and drool over it. Look at this. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across to Jericho. Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab, saw all the Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, the horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And so Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. And Balak said to Balak, Balaam, who was a pagan diviner of all people, he said, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and they have settled next to me. Now come out and put what? A curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those who bless are blessed and those who curse are cursed. Look at verse 12. But God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people because they are what? Blessed. Can you imagine God saying this to a people that had just rebelled against him so many times? And yet God is so faithful. God is so faithful. What I get out of this story is this, that no matter how you and I, as God's people, fail him, That God's patience is forever, yeah? That God is so patient toward his people. We're never in danger of losing our salvation. That our salvation is secure, why? Because God is faithful to what God's given. And so when you read these blessings, what comes out of Balaam's mouth is actually a blessing for his people. Look at this. Look at this in there's a funny story of the donkey. Look at verse 28. The Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? And Balaam answered the donkey, you have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? No, he said. And the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. And so he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I didn't realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only what I tell you. And look at this. Let me just read one of these. Look at chapter 23, verse 8. I'll start with verse 5. the Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth and said, go back to Balak and give him this message. And so he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering and all the princes of Moab. Then Balaam uttered his oracle. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like theirs. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but what? Bless them. He answered, must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? And then I love this in verse 19. God is not a man. This is the verse you should circle and highlight if you got a highlighter. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received the command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord, their God, is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them up out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob. There is no divination against Israel. And he'll go on in chapters 24 with the rest of the Balaam oracles. And what you see are some of the most richest messianic prophecies in all the Bible. Through Israel, the Messiah will come. And so in the midst of these oracles, what you see are so many of the messianic blessings that are so rich for us to study, yes? And so the whole point is this, that God has set each one of us apart. And God is a covenant-keeping God. And no matter what Satan or enemy tells God, because Satan is always in God's ear, telling God how you and I are not deserving of God's grace, and none of us is. But God reminds Satan that we are his children. And that's the reason why he showers his grace and affection toward us. Amen? And so he is always faithful to what God's promised. And so the epitome of God's faithfulness to his covenant in the midst of Israel's rebellion that are seen in the Balaam oracles are set in contrast to the rebellion of God's people in the wilderness. And that's the wonderful contrast you see in the book of Numbers. And so I wanted to leave you with that. Any comments or questions on this section? What's the takeaway that you have from this rich section? Any thoughts or comments on it from you? Trust God. Yeah, trust God is a good application. Thank you, Harry. Yeah. What else? God is faithful. Okay, yeah, amen. That God is faithful. Yeah, that his faithfulness in answering our prayers and what God's promise is dependent on him, okay, in his character. Yes, Martha? Always looking for a reward, and it's right there in front of us. Martha said that we're always looking for the reward that's right in front of us, and that we need to simply trust and obey. Yeah, very good, Martha. Yes, sir, back there. That God is good, absolutely. That we could never fail him. Yeah, amen, amen. What else? What other applications? Yes, Sarah.
His plan prevails. We can't mess it up. We may not be a part of it if we rebel against it.
Yeah, yeah. We may lose out on the rich blessings that we could have experienced. Yeah? But God's will be done. Right? And you and I get to actually participate in what God is doing in the world. And so what a rich blessing that could be ours, that we often give up. Right? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Right there.
Yeah. Yeah. Sally says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's exactly right. It is recognizing God for who he is and responding to life, responding in life accordingly. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Yes, sir.
His anger can be assuaged by reminding him mm-hmm. who he is mm-hmm. and what he's promised.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And instead of actually killing everyone right then, his judgment was changed by the appeal.
Yeah, and all of that was looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we through his righteousness might become the righteousness of God. Is that an amazing statement? Yeah, amen. Okay, maybe one more? Yes, sir.
I just want to mention that, you know, God always has a plan for us. Mm-hmm. Now, we may try to go around it, whatever. But, you know, he's like you said, he's always faithful, and he's never late. He's just on time, his time.
His timing is always perfect.
Right. Mm-hmm. His timing is always perfect. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the hardships that God has called us to endure is always purposeful. Is always purposeful. That God's will is never purposeless. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We may not see it now, but that's what it takes, is the faith to one day see that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very good. Okay. Well, let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for your holy word that remind us that you're a holy God, and that your words should be taken seriously by all of us. But so often we fail, and yet you're right there to forgive us and to dust us up and to move us forward, as we often do with our children. Thank you that you're a patient God, and thank you that your promises are never dependent on what we do. But that you're always one to forgive and to restore. And we just thank you for the time that we have to look into your word. We thank you for our nation in which we can worship you in freedom. And we pray your blessings upon this season as we make important decisions as a people, that you will give us wisdom to be able to select the right leaders who will carry the nation forward. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Stephen. That was great. Okay, until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.